Let's hear God's word, Hosea chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Amen. We'll end our reading there in Hosea 6, verse 3. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we once again would seek the grace of illumination. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word so that we might understand what it says. We pray that you would also open our hearts to your word so that we might receive it as the word of God, that we might give it our full faith and credit, that we might trust in this as also part of your holy word to us. And Father, as we seek to receive this word, we pray that it would not be just information, but that it would be an encounter with the living God. We pray that this word would work powerfully in us, that it would transform us more and more into the image of Christ, that it would give us light for our minds and a renewing of our wills that we might wholeheartedly desire, as the text says, to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Oh, help us and strengthen us in that pursuit, Lord. Encourage us and meet us as we engage in that pursuit through the hearing of the word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are several passages of Scripture that really every Christian should be familiar with. And one of those passages of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 15. If you've been thinking about it, you probably already know what verses I have in mind. If you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, Paul talks about how he passed on to the Corinthians what he also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when you hear that Christ was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, a question that naturally comes to mind is, according to what Scriptures? Now, of course, you find in the Gospels that Christ was raised on the third day, but the epistles are generally earlier than the Gospels. In other words, it wouldn't have been the natural way to refer to what we find written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for Paul, because when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written down yet. So he might refer to those as the Gospels. In a later epistle, in 1 Timothy, he does allude to the Gospel of Luke and counts it as Scripture, but that was written a lot later on in his life than 1 Corinthians. So when he writes 1 Corinthians, if the Gospels aren't written down, what Scriptures is he thinking of according to which Christ was raised on the third day? He says Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is he talking about? What is the Scriptures in that particular phrase? Well, if it's not the Gospels, that only leaves the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament do you find that Christ would rise from the dead on the third day? Well, so far I'm aware of two candidates for that. One is the book of Jonah. You might remember Christ himself references the book of Jonah, speaks of the book of Jonah, and says that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. So there's a pattern set up in the book of Jonah. God's prophet is swallowed up, and then he comes back out. He re-emerges into the world on day 3. Well, that's clearly one of the scriptures then that Paul has in mind, because Jesus made it very clear. Jonah anticipates Christ in the amount of time he spent, so to speak, in the heart of the earth. There's obviously a difference between the belly of a giant fish and a nice clean tomb carved out of a rock, but the principle of being shut up, of being away, of being buried holds good. And so does the chronological principle. So does the pattern of on the third day rising. But that's not the only scripture. There's also Hosea chapter 6. Notice what it says in verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, it's my contention that this is one of the passages that Paul had in mind when he says that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. However, the connection might not seem very obvious at first glance. After all, this is the people of Israel speaking. They're speaking plurally, together, we may live in his sight. He will raise us up. And so you might wonder, and they're also talking about returning to the Lord after their sin. So you might wonder, is this really part of the background when Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures? Well, let me try to justify my contention. Let me try to justify that in 1 Corinthians 15, there should be a little footnote by that phrase, raised the third day according to the scriptures, pointing you back not only to the book of Jonah, yes, to the book of Jonah, but also to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Throughout the history of redemption, God will often establish or declare a general principle. That general principle is then often manifested in a repeating pattern. That repeating pattern generally comes to a climactic or a full expression in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example or two. David was anointed to be king over God's people. There's a principle. God chooses the king of his people. God identifies that person. But then there's also a pattern. David goes through tremendous suffering and hardship before he comes to the throne. Well, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is marked out. He is identified as the chosen king of God's people. But he goes through tremendous suffering before he ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father. There's a general principle, there's a recurring pattern, and that recurring pattern finds its ultimate, its maximum fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that in this passage, you have another instance of a general principle and a recurring pattern that finds its supreme expression in Christ. Now, to understand how that's working, we need to dig into the context of Hosea a little bit. Hosea indicts the people for their apostasy, for the way that they have turned their back on God. And Hosea thinks about that in several main categories. He thinks about the way that the people go after idols. They pursue the idols of the countries around them instead of following the Lord. He thinks about the way that they lean on other sources of help. They replace God with idols. They look elsewhere for their help. He talks about that pretty extensively in chapter 5. And then, as though to add insult to injury, they will still call upon God. They apostatize, and then they act like they haven't. Well, as we saw a few weeks ago from the book of Isaiah, when you engage in all of the religious rituals, but without righteousness, or even worse, as an excuse for your unrighteousness, those religious rituals are not gratifying or pleasing to God. And so with that thought, Hosea goes on a little later in chapter 6 to tell us one of the most famous verses from his whole book, Hosea 6, verse 6. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. People were worshiping idols. People were trusting in political alliances or other things instead of God. And then they were still going through the religious rituals, and they were mistreating other people. And God said, that doesn't work. That is not helpful. That is aggravating the crimes here. Well, in light of the crimes of the people then, God has determined to judge them. God has determined to bring hardship and affliction on them. If you flip back in chapter 5, notice what it says, verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, into the house of Judah like rottenness, dry rot, if you're thinking about wood, something along those lines. Now, we're not used to comparing God to a moth that eats holes in cloth or to whatever it is that causes dry rot and takes away the strength of the wood. That's a very strange way to think about God. Well, when Ephraim and Judah saw their sickness and their wound, they went to Assyria. They didn't turn to the Lord. They trusted instead to political alliances. Well, since they didn't learn, God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. What does that mean? I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. In other words, God is going to bring hardship and suffering on these people. And then God adds this, which we already read. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. In other words, God will withdraw from them. God will, so to speak, abandon them. Now, this is a temporary abandonment, and it is a temporary abandonment with a purpose of mercy. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. We need to understand the procedure here. This is not, if I can put it this way, this is not God's preferred way of working. God is not randomly withdrawing and withholding and making sure you really want the blessing before he gives it to you. This is an emergency measure, so to speak. This is when people will not listen, will not seek, will not learn any other way. I mean, here's the prophet telling them all of this. They could just listen and they could just repent. But when they don't, God speaks more loudly. God speaks more unmistakably. If we put our hands over our ears, what option do we give God other than to shout? So God adopts this harsh approach, not right off the bat, not because that's his preference, so to speak, but because the people will not respond to milder interventions. You can compare it to being treated for illness. If you can intervene with a lifestyle change or a supplement, that's great. But boy, if you have to go in for surgery, well, it's better than the alternative, but nobody's just desperately desiring all by itself in the abstract to get some invasive, painful surgery. It's better than the alternative. Well, God's temporary abandonment of his people, him returning to his place and letting them suffer, it's not what God would have preferred, but it's better than the alternative of allowing them to continue in sin. And so in the beginning of chapter 6, the people, at least some of them, this registers. And so they use these wonderful words, come, and let us return to the Lord. He has torn. God said, chapter 5, I will tear. Now they say, he has torn. And then they add this. But he will heal us. Nobody else could do it. That's explicit in chapter 5. But But God, the same one who had torn, could also heal. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. You might not recognize it, but those words are from the book of Deuteronomy as well. God had declared in Deuteronomy that he's the one who wounds and heals. So in a confession of faith here, they recognize God has been against them. But that doesn't mean his mercy is over. The same God who has brought the sword against them will bind up those wounds. And then they say, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now, in that context, it means in a little bit. They're not narrowing it down and saying exactly day three. It's an expression, shortly, soon, not very long. And, of course, in context, this could be a reference to the exile when Israel, still thinking in terms of the northern tribes, we're thinking of Ephraim here, when they were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. Or you could apply it to when Judah was carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. That was a judgment. That was hardship. That involved a lot of suffering, but they were still able to seek the Lord. They were still able to receive mercy. There was binding up for those wounds, healing for those tears and scars. There was a reviving, a making to live again. There was a raising up, a resurrection, so that they would live in God's sight. So there's a general principle. God, who brings judgment, is also the one who brings salvation, the one who brings deliverance. There's a recurring pattern. The children of Israel lived through that. Well, they had already lived through that when they went down to Egypt, when they were enslaved, and then when they were brought out. They had lived through that repeatedly in the period of the judges, when because of their sin, God would allow some foreign invader or some local warlord to rise up and tyrannize over them. But then when they called on the Lord, he'd raise up a deliverer for them. So there was this recurring pattern in the history of God's people. Because of their sin, because of their apostasy, judgment comes, but there's mercy on the far side of judgment. Now, that recurring pattern then comes to its climactic expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he torn? Was he stricken? Well, we saw on Friday from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, that it's the Lord who awakens the sword against his shepherd. So yes, he was. Was he also raised up on the third day? Yes, he was. That recurring pattern came to climactic expression in the experience of our Lord Jesus. And in order to, so to speak, mark him out, to designate him as the climactic fulfillment of this recurring pattern, in his case, the third day was very literal, just so that we wouldn't overlook it, just so that we wouldn't make a mistake about it. In the case of the recurring pattern, the after 2 days on the third day, well, that could be flexible. That might refer to a week. That might refer to a year. That might refer to even longer. But in the case of Jesus, that pattern was very strictly fulfilled so that we could recognize him as the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now, whenever, of course, the question of judgment falling on Jesus comes up, we have to clarify. There is a difference between how this recurring pattern affects other people and how it comes into the life of Jesus, because this recurring pattern is a response to the apostasy of the people. Well, of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus, there was no sin, there was no unrighteousness, there was no idolatry, there was no trusting in anything or anyone else. The judgment falls upon him because he's in our place. He is the perfectly innocent one who suffers. You know, there's also that pattern in Scripture. There's an innocent who suffers. That could be David. That could be Job. That could be Jeremiah. It's a recurring pattern in Scripture. it's validated, it's climactically fulfilled in Christ, in part because he's perfectly innocent, whereas everybody else was only relatively innocent. It's also climactically fulfilled in Christ because he suffers in a depth and to a degree that nobody else did. But think about how this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. God says about the people, I'll withdraw, I'll go to my own place. Or as it says in the book of Isaiah, for a little while I forsook you. Well, what does Jesus say on the cross? Quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced that withdrawing of God from him in judgment. But even then, he trusted, as the people here say, well, the same God who has wounded will bind us up. Jesus also quoted from Psalm 31 on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He said to God, why have you forsaken me? And then he also says, I trust my spirit into your hands. Oh, that's walking by faith, isn't it? That's trust in the mercy of God, even though God has withdrawn, even though he's experienced the judgment of God. So this whole pattern, not just verse 2, but this whole pattern from the book of Hosea is climactically, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. When Christ is raised up, that's not the end. He also ascends into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That we may live in God's sight is also climactically fulfilled in Christ. He appears in the presence of God for us. And of course, we can see verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Well, that's something that the Lord Jesus pursued. Luke 2:52, a familiar passage, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Or earlier in that same passage, he stayed behind in the temple asking questions of the experts in the law because he wanted to know. Or those words from the book of Isaiah are applicable to him, where the servant says that morning by morning, God awakens his ear to hear as the learned. What is that? What does that talk about? It's talking about Jesus woke up every day and heard the word of God. Jesus did his devotions, if I can use that expression, in this connection. And he learned. He learned from the Psalms. He learned from Exodus. He learned from the prophets like Hosea. In his human nature, he learned who he was, what his calling was, what was expected of him, what resources he had to go through with his ministry, with his substitution for us on the cross. All of this is verified in Christ. Now, since we're joined to him, since he is the head of the body, we can expect that this recurring pattern will also be true in our lives. There will be some ups and downs in our relationship with God. That's not always explicitly due to some particular sin, but we should be clear-sighted about this. Most of the ups and downs in our relationship with God are our fault. Now, sometimes God puts somebody who's doing the right thing, like Job, puts them to the test, challenges them, deepens their knowledge of God through his mysterious procedures with them. That does also happen, but most of the time, the ups and downs in our relationship with God are our fault. Does God sometimes need to chasten us? Does God sometimes need to discipline us? Does God sometimes need to allow some hardship? Does God sometimes need to withdraw the sense of his presence and his favor and so forth from us in order to teach us to return to the Lord? Yes. Yes, he does. That is absolutely something that happens. But when we're in that situation, when we feel that God is distant for whatever reason, sometimes you get that feeling because you're in bad health. Sometimes you get that feeling because of other troubles that you're having. Sometimes you get that feeling because you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, and that's getting in the way. Sometimes you get that feeling because God is at work to deepen your knowledge of God, and it's going to take kind of a fasting process to get you there. But even when you feel that way, it's still true. He has torn, but he will heal. He has stricken, but he will bind up. So the answer, the resolution there is always, let us return to the Lord. And if in good conscience you can't say return because you haven't turned away, okay, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. There's more to be done in that regard. There's more to learn. There's more to experience. There's deeper love and connection to chase. And the Lord comes to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Well, you've seen it here. You know, the ground gets so dried out, so hard, so dusty. And if it rains just once, it doesn't really do much. But if it rains, then it stops. And then it rains again a little bit. And then it rains again a little bit. It makes quite a difference. Well, sometimes we're like that dusty, arid, baked ground that's unpleasant to walk on or smell or look at. And then the Lord's grace comes, like renewing rains, well-timed, spaced out appropriately. And it's all the difference in the world. Well, that recurring pattern that was climactically fulfilled in Christ, in a smaller way, is true of us. And it will also be true of us, that we will be raised up. Now, on day three, well, that's obviously a little different. That's going to depend on the timing between your death and the resurrection, right? And that's going to be different for everybody. But will you also be raised up? Will it be a little while? Well, I think it will be a little while from the standpoint of your experience. Let me put it that way. You die, you go to heaven. You know, somebody like Paul, somebody like Hosea, it's been a couple thousand years and they've not been raised up yet. But do you think that that seems like a long time to them? Do you think they're impatient, they're fretting away up there in heaven, like, man, this is taking a long time and I am not enjoying this? Not at all. It's not a long time to wait. It's a little while until you're raised up when you die as a believer in Christ. So Christ was raised the third day according to the scriptures, according to the general principle, according to the recurring pattern that God sets up in scripture. Christ climactically is raised on the third day. And by that resurrection, he gives us the guarantee of our own blessed resurrection as well. Amen.